to his return for us. And so, Father, would you open our hearts even as we open your word and fill our hearts. Amaze us, we pray, in a fresh way this day with the glory of the gospel and the greatness of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, turn back in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. Donna and I are coming off a really, really encouraging retreat that we had in Oxnard with a friend, a fellow seminarian I've known since college days at Grace Community Church, John Kim. And Donna's known him even before that, back in the days of junior high and so on. And John is currently involved in the fifth church plant that the Lord has used him to accomplish, and it's called Lighthouse Bible Church in Los Angeles. It's actually, they meet in Pasadena. And just to make a connection, Jacob and Faith Garcia attend Lighthouse down in San Diego, and that was the first church that John Kim planted. And so it was just a wonderful, blessed time. You know, every year I get to go to Shepherd's Conference, and I connect with guys that, you know, sometimes I haven't seen in 20, 25 years. And John Kim is one of those guys that I get to see every year. But it was really wonderful to have concentrated time with him and his wife and family and their church family. And so I'm very much filled up. And it was a blessed day yesterday and Friday afternoon and evening for both Donna and me, and I just rejoice in that. But I also have to tell you simultaneously, I am dog tired. I'm 52 and I'm feeling it this morning. It was such a blessed time, but it was an exhilarating exhaustion, really. And so I thank God for that, and I'm praying for strength and grace even this morning. Well, we're in Philippians chapter 1, and if you need a Bible this morning, it's page 1174 in the Pew Bible. And we're in our second week now, looking at this passage, Philippians 1, 12 through 18. And I've entitled these two messages, Paul Imprisoned, the Gospel Released. And isn't that a great joy for us to know that God's word is released and it is powerful and it is accomplishing all of his work, the gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, last time when we were together, we saw letter A, Paul's chains. And we saw point one together. Paul rejoiced in spite of chains, so long as the cause of Christ was advanced. This is such an encouraging passage and a joyous passage in Paul's happiest epistle that he ever wrote. We noted, when you live to proclaim Christ, you look upon your circumstances as God-given opportunities to further the gospel. And we saw point two, Paul's chains gave contact with the lost. We said, when you live to proclaim Christ, you rejoice at what God is doing instead of complaining about what God did not do. We said further, the gospel can be shared everywhere and the gospel must be shared everywhere. And then we finished last week with point three, Paul's chains gave courage to the saved. And we saw the courage to preach the word of God without fear as a result of Paul's example. So that's Paul's chains, letter A. And I want to move this morning to letter B with all of you, and that is Paul's critics. And we don't really enjoy passages like this as much when we see the dark side, the underbelly, if I could put it that way, impure motives and ungodly living. But it is there. It's there in my life. It's there in your life. It is here revealed again in the Word of God in these believers' lives of nearly 2,000 years ago. And I want to read for us then our passage. And I want to start back up in verse 12 and then read through verse 18. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Praise God. That's how it goes with the Lord and His work in our world and in the church. So letter B, Paul's critics. And notice point one with me. This is where we begin this morning. Paul rejoiced in spite of critics, so long as Christ's name was proclaimed. That's what he lived for. And in these next four verses, we see the great heart of the Apostle Paul speaking. And what he does is he pierces through all of the rubble that could cloud his perspective. And he focuses on what really matters. And he focuses our attention on what really matters. Now, in the prior verses, we saw that Paul's prison had been turned by the grace of God into a pulpit. And now he reminds us that his imprisonment has given incentive, has stirred others to preach Christ now also. Whatever Paul will say later about his brothers in Christ and their motives, he wants the Philippians to understand first and foremost that all were preaching Christ. All have been stirred to proclaim Jesus. And to emphasize this fact, he uses three distinct verbs in succession in our passage. Verse 14, they're speaking the word of God. Verse 15, they're preaching Christ. Verses 17 to 18, two times, they are proclaiming Christ. That's the big picture. That's the real focus. That's why Paul rejoices. Their message was sound. They were accurately telling about Christ. They were proclaiming the account of his death and burial and resurrection. They were preaching the true gospel. And this greatly pleased Paul, according to verse 18. So Paul, his imprisonment has given motivation. It has stirred these Christians to preach Christ. But now he tells us that that incentive that has come from his imprisonment has worked out in two ways. And he lets us in on the motivation now of two camps, two groups of Christians. And how Paul is able to judge the motives of these two groups, he does not disclose to us. He doesn't tell us how he knows us. But first, there were those Christians who greatly loved Paul. And when they saw Paul now in prison, they're spurred on to preach Christ all the more, to spread the gospel even more fervently. And perhaps they're moved to see that the gospel's advance will not be hindered by Paul's imprisonment, his unavoidable absence now in a Roman jail. Paul's not here to proclaim Christ. Well, we must more zealously take his place. It's like sometimes the way I feel and you feel when you go to a funeral and here is a godly brother or sister in Christ and you see the whole that the death of that brother or sister in Christ leaves in his absence, in her absence. But what does it do for us? Well, it reminds us now, that brother was a prayer warrior. That sister was an evangelist. And I want to help fill the void left by his homegoing, her passing to be with the Lord. I'm stirred by the example. And I want to do the work that is now being vacated by their homegoing. And so, in this case with Paul, he's in prison. He's taken, you know, out of the way in some ways. And so these other believers say, well, Paul is not free to preach the gospel. Well, all the more, I want to preach the gospel in his absence, in his imprisonment. And their motives are good, says Paul. They know this will certainly delight Paul's heart to see them carrying on for the gospel in his absence. Verse 15, they are preaching Christ out of goodwill, good intentions. Verse 16, they're motivated by love. And these terms in verses 15 and 16 are relational terms. They mean that these attitudes described are directed towards someone, and that someone is Paul. Paul is the object of their goodwill and their love in Christ. Now, some of the brothers here are preaching Christ simply because they have these feelings of goodwill and love for Paul. They know that regardless of the consequences they would face, this is what Paul wanted them to do. No doubt Paul had led them to Christ, many of them. Paul has been their example and their leader. And according to verse 16, these brothers with pure motives, they know that Paul has been commissioned by the Lord to provide a complete defense of the gospel. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And that word appointed in verse 16 pictures a sentry posted for duty. That's Paul. Paul's duty, one of them, his responsibility, was to defend the gospel against its critics. And Paul's supporters now, they have no doubt of Paul's integrity. They know he's serving God's will in prison, and so they're not hesitant to speak out boldly for Christ because they're joining with Paul and working together with Paul as co-laborers for the gospel. They have not been shut down because Paul has been imprisoned. They've been stirred up to preach Christ all the more. That's great. I love that part. I'm not as excited about the next part. The others who preached Christ for less noble reasons. Verse 15, they were preaching Christ from envy and strife. Verse 17 adds, they were proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition. How do those two things go together? Preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. In some ways, it's hard to imagine that Christian brothers could be prompted to act by those kinds of motives. Really? That's what was behind their proclamation of the gospel? That's somewhat surprising, maybe even shocking. And is that hard to imagine? Well, no, because we know better, don't we? And I don't say that in a cynical way. We know ourselves, and we know that the church is filled with people in process. We know the church is filled, as our church is, with sinners who are saints. We've been set apart for God's holy purposes, and we're pressing on to know Christ, but we have so far to go. And God continues to change us in Christ. And every one of us would admit, we are not what we should be. So often we live so far below the level of our learning and our position in Christ. We're so well taught, but do we live in a way commensurate to that teaching? I don't. You don't. And so in that sense, we daily cling to the Lord Jesus and we depend on the grace of God and His daily forgiveness. And so it is here in Paul's situation with these brothers, there is this difficult contradiction in this passage. Christian brothers behaving in a way that is less than Christian toward an apostle of Jesus Christ, a man who has given his life for Christ. They're actually trying to hurt Paul through their preaching. And so is this, there's this group opposing Paul out of personal animosity and out of rivalry. And isn't it sad to see they're treating Paul like he's an opponent rather than a Christian brother? Pause with me here and check your own relationships. Think about your own relationships with others in the body of Christ. Are you treating any of those for whom Christ died, any in the body of Christ, as an opponent? Someone to oppose, a rival to you? Are you in some kind of competition with other brothers and sisters in Christ? Trying to pull them down or get ahead of them? Look at verse 17 again. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They're evidently jealous of Paul's accomplishments, his record, his prestige, his position as an apostle. They want the same kind of recognition and esteem for themselves. And so they see Paul as a competitor, someone that they have to pull down if they can so that they can advance. And it leads to the first statement on your outlines for this morning under point one. And that is, when you live to proclaim Christ, you refuse to compete with other Christians in the advance of the gospel. We're not competing with one another. May that be true of us. Now, Paul uses the Greek word erechtheos here in verse 17. It's translated by the NASB as selfish ambition. These wrongly motivated brothers, they are moved by erechtheos. And it's an interesting word. Originally, the word was not a bad word. It simply meant working for pay, being a hired hand. But the word developed in time like this. It came to refer to the man who's only motivated to work by money. That's it. Whatever he can gain for himself. It is a low motive. In other words, I only work for the money. And you know people like that. And maybe you struggle with that at times. I hate my job. I'm only in it for the money. And so erechtheos was referring to a man only out to benefit himself and push himself ahead and his agenda and his prestige. And eventually the word came to stand for, get this, a career politician. Do you know anything about that? You seeing it maybe in the news? It's a political word over time. It came to mean campaigning for office. Why do you get elected? So that I can campaign and stay in office. It describes self-seeking, selfish ambition. Is ambition wrong? Well, it depends, right? What are you seeking to accomplish? It is a great and worthy ambition to be an elder. That's what 1 Timothy 3:1 says. It's a noble work if it's for Christ. Is all ambition wrong? Absolutely not. I hope you're ambitious for the gospel, but this is a selfish, self-seeking ambition. And it came to describe looking out for number one, that competitive spirit that advances one person over another. You get flattened as I roll over you to exalt myself and advance myself. And it came to refer to, you know, that competitive spirit, regardless of whatever motives were stooped to in order to achieve the person's ends. Sounds all too familiar in this election season. In verse 15, Paul says that these wrongly motivated brothers are preaching Christ out of envy. Envy. It was the Greek historian Xenophon who said, "The envious are those annoyed only at their friends' successes." See? In their mind, when you advance, when you do well, it annoys them because it's not them. So envy then seeks to take away from someone else something that is desired. It's not so much that the envious one wants it, it's that he doesn't want the other person to keep it. He wants to deprive the second person of it. John of the Cross put it like this, "As far as envy is concerned, many experience displeasure when they see others in possession of spiritual goods. They feel sensibly hurt because others surpass them on this road, and they resent it when others are praised." So Paul is plagued by these brothers who are just green with envy toward Paul, who set up this gospel rivalry against Paul. Now, he's not any part of it. He wants nothing to do with that. That's not his perspective, but it's their perspective. They preach Christ out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. Well, these brethren certainly were preaching more actively now that Paul was in prison. It's just their motives were all wrong. And so they see Paul's bondage as their golden opportunity to advance their own prestige and position and influence and reputation and to diminish Paul's. It's too good to be true. Paul locked away. Paul immobilized. Meanwhile, we're free to boost ourselves and undermine him. They're envious of his achievements, the many churches he's planted, his authority, his walk with Christ. Maybe they're followers of some other leader. And so in their eyes, Paul is just a rival, a rival. And in their flesh, with Paul immobilized, here's their opportunity for their own cause to push ahead. And in verse 17, Paul tells us they hope to cause him distress in his imprisonment. And I ask you again, did they succeed? Look again at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. What is my feeling? What's my view of all these things? Well, just look at the results. Christ is being preached far and wide, and so I'm rejoicing. And that phrase, every way, has the idea here of every way or manner of preaching method. Some are preaching from pretense and ulterior motives. Others are preaching with right motive. But the message is getting out, says Paul. So notice next on your sermon outlines, when you live to proclaim Christ, you see your critics as another opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel. Why? Because you're gospel-centered. You're saturated in your thinking, your heart, with the gospel. And so everything is in light of the gospel. So here are these wrongly motivated brothers, and they think that they're going to cause Paul frustration and distress when he hears how they're forging ahead in their presentation of the gospel. You see, people like this, they look at a guy like Paul and they think that he thinks like they do. Their victory is his defeat. He doesn't think like them. Far from it. If they thought Paul would be annoyed or resentful, they mistook their man. He's not out for personal glory. He doesn't see other Christian success as competition to his name. And this is such a tremendous model for all of us right here. Paul just simply has no personal jealousy or envy, no personal resentment. He doesn't care who gets the glory. He doesn't worry about who gets recognized and who doesn't get recognized, whose name gets embellished. He doesn't care about any of that as long as Christ's name is proclaimed. That's all that matters to Paul. Could you imagine if we all lived like that? Paul is not out to preach himself. And you'll see this verse around our campus, 2 Corinthians 4:5. Because it has really been a life verse for me. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. He's our message. And ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. And so if others defame Paul or unfriendly to Paul or hold him in contempt, try to steal his thunder, advance themselves, he doesn't care. He's not in that game, regardless of what other preachers said about him. He was a nobody anyway. That's what he said about himself, that he was just a nobody. Christ was being preached, and that made Paul rejoice. See, he knew what we all need to remember. He wasn't the only Christian useful to God. His way wasn't the only way. He didn't have to be the vessel for all gospel proclamation. There was no sense for Paul of us four, no more. We're the only ones who do it right. In Luke chapter 9, 49 to 50, we read these verses. And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Listen, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him. For he who is not against you is for you. You tried to hinder someone who is being used by God to destroy the works of the devil. And so with Paul, as long as Christ is glorified, he doesn't care who does the work or gets the credit. Well, how do you like that? Has your nose ever been bent, tweaked, because someone failed to recognize your hard work for Christ? Man, at the end of the movie, you got left off of the credits. No one's paying attention to all your hard work for Christ. No one's noticing. No one's appreciating you. Well, why are you doing what you're doing? Do you ever stop to think about that? How do you feel when someone gets the credit for something that you did? How do you respond when someone else gets exalted or recognized and you don't? Oh, ouch. Those are tough questions. Admit it. Those are really hard to hear. when other ministries of the church gain, do you see that as a loss to your ministry? But we didn't get that much. We weren't mentioned like that. We had to give way here. Do you ever think that your way is the only way and everyone else should just be like you? You know, too often work in the church can't get done because our own personalities, invested interests, and pet projects keep getting in the way. My way, my cause, my ministry, my ego, me. We get territorial. Stay out of my way. This is my ministry. This is all about me. Are you promoting you or Christ? Now, how would you answer that question for Paul? Who is he in it for? Himself or Christ? Paul is our great example here. His only concern is Christ. He's not hung up on himself. He looks beyond personalities to see Christ preached. And all that matters to him is that, the exaltation of Christ. I'm going to rejoice because Christ is being exalted. And so he has this rare ability to look at his circumstances and all evidence to the contrary. He concludes, God is at work bringing glory to himself. God is bringing good out of evil. He sees it. Paul sees it. And so he rejoices. And you and I, what a great example. We all have to learn to trust in the sovereign hand of God and look past our own perhaps offenses or disappointments or discouragements to see God is at work in this. God is bringing good out of this. God is the sovereign Lord. And I couldn't help but think of Joseph since I just preached about his life this summer with our students. And I just wanted to read two passages to you because Joseph was right here. This is where Joseph lived with brothers who so envied him that they wanted to murder him. And instead they sold him off into slavery down into Egypt. And here's Joseph's take on it. Genesis 45:1-8, when he reveals himself to his brothers after 13 plus years of being sold into slavery, they think he's dead. Oh no, he's number two man on planet earth. And we read this in Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it. And the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. They were fearful at his presence. "This mighty man is our brother, the one we sold into slavery." Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." I don't think we want to, right? Are you going to hurt us? Are you going to retaliate? And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Ooh, get ready. The axe is going to fall. But listen to this. He says, "And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Did you send me here in a secondary sense, but not ultimately? God did it. God had his plans, and he was working them out even through your own sinfulness and your envy and your desire to get rid of me." And then over in Genesis chapter 50, starting at verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me. That is true. But here's the bigger picture. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. That's what God's grace enables us to do. To look back past those who see us as a competitor, who try to hurt us, who do wrong us, and we see the bigger picture of what God is doing for His own glory. And Paul is able then to look past these who see him as a rival, who rejoice in his imprisonment. He says, you know what? I know why they're preaching Christ. They're trying to harm me. But you know what the real issue is? The gospel is getting preached. And Jesus is being exalted through that gospel message. So I will rejoice. The gospel is coming through. And that fills Paul with joy. Now, I do want to add a correction here, right, in our own thinking. I want to remind you that on other occasions where the gospel message was being distorted, now that's something different entirely. If the message was a distorted message, if the gospel was not being preached accurately, well, in that case, Paul's response was far different. When the message was corrupted, well, then Paul was greatly concerned. He did not rejoice in those cases. For example, in Galatians chapter 1, here's an epistle written to confront the corruption of the gospel by the Judaizers. And in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul's message is entirely different than what we read in Philippians 1. He says to the Galatian churches, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ, here's the issue, for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And now look how he speaks differently. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. See, that's a different situation entirely, where the Judaizers preached a different gospel, which to Paul, it was no gospel at all. It is not the good news of God. It's a perversion of the gospel. It's a message that contradicted the gospel. And that brought on Paul's full opposition. The issue in Galatians was the message, not the messenger. See, Paul didn't care about the messenger as long as the message was right. But when the message was perverted, then Paul had to confront and go to battle. So in Philippians, that's not the issue of a perverted gospel message. Here, the issue is one of motive, not message. Now, why do you think, brothers and sisters, that Paul would take the time to point out the wrong motives of these brothers who were with him in Rome preaching Christ? Well, I'm certain, first of all, it is not out of animosity on his part. He's not bitter. I think he's giving us this negative example because he has some lessons for us to learn out of it. And so I want to move on to application now. And let me just list off five lessons as we close this morning. Five lessons that we can underscore from our passage. Here's the first lesson. Whenever you seek to live for Christ and are being used effectively by the Lord, expect opposition. Now, wouldn't it be great if, you know, we just have fruitful gospel ministry and everything is honky-dory and there's never any problems that come along with it? But you and I know that's just never the case, right? It is never the case. Sometimes it will come from within the ranks of God's own people. Paul had enemies in the church as well as enemies outside the church. Yesterday, I preached through Nehemiah 1 in the morning and then Nehemiah chapter 2 in the evening. And I'm reminded that in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah from the very beginning has his opponents, his critics, some from outside of Israel and certainly some from within as well. But you know what that makes me think I want to turn that around and I want to ask you a question. Have you never experienced opposition in your Christian life? You don't even know what I'm talking about here? You've never had someone oppose you? Perhaps it's because you're always on the sidelines. You're not really doing anything. You're not making any waves for the kingdom of God. So what are you attempting to accomplish in your life? What are you doing with your life? Don't waste your life. Now there's a next lesson. Don't be too surprised when you see clear evidence of wrong motives in the lives of other Christians who are supposedly doing the Lord's work. Now, sometimes we do get shocked. Paul writes about the weaknesses of some of these brothers to make clear that, listen, such people do exist, even within the Christian community. Don't be surprised when you see them in our midst. Now, what do you do when you think you see wrong motives in someone else? What do you do? Do you do nothing? Should you just let it go? Well, remember, first of all, that you and I cannot read people's motives like the Lord can. And Paul cautions us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. He says this, "But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. God sees the heart, and you don't, and I don't." So what do we do in those cases where we think we see wrong motives and we are concerned and should be concerned? Well, my encouragement to you is don't assume you're right. Don't assume you know someone else's heart. You don't even know your own heart. But I do encourage you to be involved, to, out of love, go meet with that brother or sister in Christ and share your concern and be humble about it. And make clear that you don't know your brother's heart or your sister's heart. But we do have this ministry and this responsibility in each other's lives. Not to judge motives, absolutely. That's not our place. We leave that to the Lord. But we do have this ministry in one another's lives where we do want to hold each other accountable. So get involved. Do so humbly. Make sure you ask questions. Don't assume you understand and know. But do get involved. That's good. Now, there is a third lesson. Nonetheless, we must have right motives in our proclamation of Christ. And I say this because even though we're seeing the positive that God brings out of the impure motivations of these other brothers in Christ in preaching the gospel, I want to make sure we understand, though, don't think for a minute that Paul is teaching here that our motives don't matter. He's not saying that. He's saying regardless of the motives, the gospel is being preached and he will rejoice in that. These wrong motives of these Christians, well, they're evil and they're sinful. Paul is not rejoicing in their impure motives. He's rejoicing that the gospel is preached. And the particular words that Paul chooses to describe these brothers, envy, strife, selfish ambition, well, those are listed as grievous sins in other passages of the New Testament. I want to make sure we get this. Take envy and strife. They're listed as characteristics of unsaved individuals who are given over to a depraved mind by God, like in Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, and so on. Therefore, those are not commendable in the lives of Christians. These are sins to put to death by the Spirit of God. They harm and endanger the life of the church. 2 Corinthians 12:20, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come," Paul says, "I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. So in other words, these are not commendable. They're deeds of the flesh that include these very characteristics which mark our lives when we're not filled with the Spirit. Like this, Galatians 5, 20 and 21. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul is not downplaying how sinful these motives are. Don't miss that. He rejoices that the gospel is being preached, but he takes no delight in the fact that it's being preached with impure motives by those who attack Paul. The fact of the preaching is a source of his joy, not the manner or the motive. So our motives do matter. God doesn't want us here on Sunday morning, well, as long as I get there to church, you know, as long as I gather with God's people, it doesn't matter that I'm bitter. It doesn't matter that I don't want to be there, does it? It doesn't matter that I'm here because Mom dragged me by the ear and I'm fuming. I'm here at least. Is that really, that's what we want? No, that's not what we want. We want to give God our heart out of gratitude, out of love, because he first loved us. God looks to the heart. And I'm not interested in PVBC being a bunch of fake Pharisaical Christians. Well, as long as people think I'm righteous, I don't have to actually be righteous, do I? Can't I just play the game and say the right words and go through the motions? No. We are so prone to see only the externals and even to live there. But God looks at the heart. So look to your own heart and pray for pure motives. Proverbs 4:23 counsels us, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. I want my heart to be God-centered and gospel-focused. And I want to be here today to worship out of gratitude when I think of all that God has done for me in Christ. And when my heart is apathetic, I go back to the gospel and I preach it again to myself. And I remind myself of the beauty and greatness of Christ. A fourth lesson is this. See, we're just trying to find these balances. The gospel will advance regardless of the motives of those who share it. Okay? Motives matter, but even so, the gospel will advance regardless of the motives of those who share it. And what I mean by this is I want you to understand that the gospel cannot be restrained by sinful people, because it is the power of God for salvation. It is not reliant upon the messenger. Isaiah 55, 10, 11, listen to the Lord. This is what Yahweh says. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That's God talking. The power of the gospel is not derived from the messenger that brings it. It's not dependent on the character of the preacher. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I remember a true story. I think it was Cal State University, Northridge, CSUN, of a guy that got a hold of a tract that was passed out on campus. He goes back to his room. He reads it to his roommate. He mocks the gospel as he's reading it to his roommate. And his roommate comes to Christ. Ouch! That must have so exacerbated him. But God is not dependent on the messenger. I was trying to remember who told us this. I think it was one of our missionaries, or maybe I read it. But I do remember the story of communist publications that sought to destroy the work of God's church and the gospel. And in these communist publications, they would put in excerpts from the Bible so that they could ridicule them, so they could make fun of Christians. And unbelievers read those quotes and were saved. That's how God works. It is amazing, isn't it? The Word of God is not imprisoned. It is unchained. It is alive. And then a fifth lesson. Lastly, seek the promotion of Christ, not yourself. That's where we end. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, so what if people slander you or oppose you or get attention at your expense? Who cares? We're here to exalt Christ, not us. And I'll tell you what, I don't think anyone has ever said anything so bad about me that I don't know far worse things that I have said truly about myself. You know what we could say to people who criticize us? You think that's bad about me? Let me tell you some other things that'll really surprise you about me that you don't even know. No, we don't often do that. I don't. We're quick to defend ourselves. One well-known pastor used to say to his church, if you knew the person I really am, you'd never have had me as your pastor. But if I knew you as you really are, I never would have accepted, right? Seek the promotion of Christ and not yourself. Paul's example is so powerful for us here. He was focused on getting the good news of Christ out to the lost, and that was the issue. Christ Jesus the Lord, the gospel, and not Paul. And so listen to D.A. Carson. He writes, Paul's example is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, our misunderstood motives, all of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and splendor of the gospel. As Christians, we're called upon to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations. And then Carson asks, what are your aspirations? To make money? To get married? To travel? To see your grandchildren grow up? I'd like to see my granddaughter born, okay? Keep praying for David and Lauren. Okay, I'm getting sidetracked. What are your aspirations? To find a new job? To retire early? He says, none of these is inadmissible. None is to be despised. Those are not bad. But he continues, the question is whether these aspirations become so devouring that the Christian's central aspiration is squeezed to the periphery or choked out of existence entirely. See, aren't those good questions then for us to ask? So, is Christ first in your life, and is the gospel central to all that you do? See how it's so easy for us to push it out to the periphery. And the answer to that question will determine your future and what you're all about. Because each of us, we have our calling in life. Engineer, salesman, accountant, mother, doctor, nurse, business owner, civil servant, manager, military personnel, contractor, student, electrician, lawyer, musician, mechanic, police officer, teacher, etc., etc. But whatever our calling, Christ Jesus the Lord must be preeminent. And the gospel must be first. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we who know the Lord Jesus, we also know of his beauty and greatness. And we know the power of the gospel. It's revealed in your word, and we believe it. And we who are in Christ have experienced that power. You've changed us forever by bringing the good news to us when we were so desperate in our sin. We were lost and dead. And we've been raised to newness of life with Christ by the regenerating work of the Spirit. We've been effectively called through the gospel. We've been summoned and we responded because of your grace, God. And now, as partakers of the gospel and co-laborers for the gospel, you've called us to a life that is focused on Christ and this glorious message of salvation by which we live which is our hope, our Father. And so today we're here because of Christ. Forgive us, Lord. We are such a proud people. We so often want to be first. We so often want to be recognized. So often we see the impure motives of our own hearts. And yet we come for grace. We come in Christ's name, Father. We come to confess these things to you. We come to abide in Christ, how desperately we need him. How we rejoice that as we see our own sinfulness, Christ came to die for sinners like us and rescue us, and he has. And we need him. And we depend on him. We look to him for salvation. We look to him for sanctification. We believed in him for salvation. We believe in him today for sanctification. We never get beyond Christ or the gospel. And so, Father, we do rejoice in the good news, the message by which we've been saved and by which we live. And we rejoice to know that Jesus, the Lord and Savior, he's coming back for us, and one day the job will be finished. And so we do rejoice. And between now and then, Father, may we be faithful to live that gospel and keep our heart focused on Jesus and proclaiming the excellencies of the God who's called us out of darkness and into light. And we pray this to the glory of Christ. Amen. And by